Ma, did you read that? Is it blurred to you back there?
I can't see anything below B, so.
Okay, all right. Anyway, if you'd like to, if you'd like to order that book, come by and look after, and we'll get the publisher, Tyndale Press, and it's done by a fellow who is a graduate of, got his PhD from Baylor University, and is now, was a professor at Hardin-Simmons. But it's good. It's very good. You'd find it, I think, profitable. That did. And I think it's getting better down there. They've had a hassle, you know, and they fired the president and some very other things because of his tendency to be a little bit liberal. And I noticed the science department is beginning to change some. They're getting rid of some of those guys who were... Anyway, it's in the process, hopefully, of becoming again a Christian university, as well as Baptist, you know. Okay, well, we were talking about the rise of the Christian church the first three centuries, and last time we looked at that page, and we looked at the stupendous claims that Christ made about himself, and tried to emphasize, of course, the point that those claims are clear. You know, we told you that history book that I was using at the college is a very good book in most cases, but when he dealt with Christianity, he said that what Christ thought about himself was ambiguous. It was ambiguous to him, because if it wasn't ambiguous, then, of course, you got to confront this. And these claims are stupendous. If they're true, then, of course, he's Lord and he's God and he's maker of the universe. So if people who deny this, and I ran into a guy yesterday who did, who came by a Jehovah's Witness, and he wanted to say that Christ wasn't God himself. He said, God can't die. So if God can't die, well, then he couldn't have been crucified. Well, I said, but yes, but he was God and man, the two natures and the same person. Well, I finally just lost my cool and told him, be gone with you. But anyway, he's a rationalist. We're going to look at them here a little bit later on.
Okay. God can't die,
that's right. Well, you know, their view there, you talk about a warped. There's nothing new about Jehovah's Witness now. That we're going to see in a minute here. There's an old heresy that goes way back to the 3rd century, it seems, that bunch. Okay, well, anyway, so Christ made tremendous claims about himself. He was crucified in April 30 A.D., not April the 30th, but the year 30 A.D., and he was crucified, and he was resurrected in the year 30 A.D. Now, Frank, you and I had this exchange, and I was as befuddled as you were now that date.
Yeah, I thought I
was
learning something new.
No, it's the year 30 A.D., not April the 30th, which we're so prone to think about when we see this. Then the resurrection, and of course the fact that the resurrection is the ultimate reality. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we're not converted at all. And there's no reason to be a Christian or even claim the Christian faith. He ascended on May 30th A.D., and then the rise of Pentecost, and we talked about that, the conversion of Saul in around 37, and then the four missionary journeys. And by the end of the 90s, the New Testament is completed, and the apostles are all gone by 95 at least, apparently, A.D., and the church is on its own with the scriptures in its hand, but they have not yet been collected now into a body. There was no such thing as anybody going about and saying, well, get the New Testament and read it. And there was no book like that yet. It didn't exist until about 393 A.D., 300 some odd years before there was a collection put together as the canon, as we'll call it. But the books existed, and you can read through the period of men who lived in that period, and all the varying books of the New Testament are quoted by what we call the Church Fathers. So the books existed, they just weren't collected together into a New Testament. Okay, well, what we're going to do now at this time is look at the growth of Christianity from about 100 to around 313 after the death of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament up into 313 A.D. And we're going to look at the reasons for this growth, and I think they're varied. There was a political and economic unit of the empire. Rome had become an empire by the 60s B.C. that ruled the whole then known world, both east and west. And so there was an ability to travel through the empire without a great deal of difficulty because of Roman law and Roman roads and Roman construction. The Roman Navy controlled the Mediterranean Sea pretty well and cleaned up of pirates, which was always a problem. And so you could travel without a great deal of difficulty, and that's made it easier to spread the gospel. The conquest of Alexander the Great, back in the 300s B.C., he had conquered everything from what we would call Yugoslavia. They don't call it that anymore. Bosnia, Serbia, in that area, all the way to the east into Persia and going as far as India, and overrun Greece and overrun Egypt and Palestine and what have you. And as a result, he spread the Greek language all over the world. And even though the western part of the empire, which was the Roman western section, spoke Latin, Greek became the language of trade. And so it became a common language, and therefore you could write letters in Greek. And wherever the people were, whatever ethnic background they were, whatever their old past was, they could read it, because they could read that Koine Greek language of trade. Then there was a declining faith in the pagan cults. I've got a book here which talked about that considerably, that what was going on at this time, that the Roman culture and even the Greeks were beginning to become distrustful of and unbelieving of the old Roman and the old Greek gods and the cults of the period. The moral condition of the empire was deplorable. I've got to read you something here. I tell you, read the first chapter of Romans, verse 18 through verse 32, and that's written in the first century of A.D., and it gives a clear indication of how much the empire was in a state of moral decline. And here is a writing from Amenas himself, who was a Roman, and he is writing during the first century. And he's talking about the city of Rome itself and what was going on. The city, he says, is declining into old age. It has come to a more tranquil time of life and has fallen into error and licentiousness, as if in a perfect impunity or granted device. Those who are sweating under many cloaks by continual wriggling of their bodies, and especially by the waving of the left hand to make their long fringes and tunics embroidered with multiformed figures of animals and threads of various colors. They wave their hands to make these things more conspicuous. Men drive their horses with a regular license through the streets of the city, dragging behind them large bodies of slaves like band of robbers. Houses are celebrated for serious cultivation and becoming studies. Used to be that way, at least. Now, he said, they are filled with ridiculous amusements of torrid, dull, stupid indolence, re-echoing with the sound of vocal music and the trinkles of flutes and lyres. Women with their curled hair, old enough to have had three children, are now dancing outside on the pavements. And the noblemen, when they arrive at the baths and find any unknown female slave who has appeared, or any worn-out prostitute, they run up as if to a race, and patting and caressing her with disgusting and unseemly blandishments, they extol her. But when you meet these noblemen on the streets, they toss their heads like bulls, preparing to butt, offering their flatterers their knees or their hands to kiss. Senators, when they borrow anything, are so humble, you would think they were at a comedy. But when they are constrained to repay what they have borrowed, they become difficult and bombastic, that you would take them to be descendants of Hercules. And he goes on and on and on and on. I don't read all this stuff. He talked about the circus, which were the gladiatorial combat there in the arena. The Circus Maximus is their temple, their home, their public assembly, and in fact, their whole life or desire. And he says that's true of what he called the lazy and idle common people. That lower, he said, an indigent class of the populace, who spend their whole night in the wine shops. And some lie concealed in the shady arcades of the theaters, or else they play at dice so eagerly as to quarrel over them, sniffing up their nostrils and making unseemly noises by drawing back their breath into their noses. He goes on and on and on. It's a man named Animus, who was a a Roman writer at the, during that period.
And he wasn't even a Christian?
No, he wasn't a Christian. He just recognized the vices of the period, which were obviously common and deplorable. Matter of fact, if you read Augustus Caesar when he became emperor, 14 B.C., and he stayed until, 27 A.D., I believe, he was emperor when Christ was born. He recognized Rome was such a state of moral decay that he tried to limit the process for divorces. He tried to regulate and outlaw homosexual conduct in an open display, which was so flagrant at the period that Paul talks about in Romans 1. And he tried to limit the houses of prostitutions and to some degree control them. You can read what he was trying to do. And he was trying to get the government to do it, the state to do it, because he recognized that this kind of moral debauchery leads to the decline of an empire. You can't do this and continue. And, of course, he didn't. We weren't able to stop it. But it was a recognition of what was going on. And then there was a spirit of fatalism and despair spreading in the West during this period of time. And let me give you just a couple of examples. They were deserting the old gods, they were forsaking them. But they were beginning to be taken up with Greek philosophy, particularly two, Epicurus and Zeno, who was a Stoic. And this is what the Epicurean said. Epicureanism held that the universe, including man and his soul, was nothing more than a composite of natural material atoms. Man's chief obligation was to himself, and it consisted in seeking quiet and peace of mind, free from all annoyance, pain, fear, and desire. The gods did not interfere in the world, and there was no life after death. The soul, which was nothing but a composite of atoms, was scattered abroad at death. So there was absolutely no life after death. And in this present order, you couldn't change anything. And your chief object must be live a life of quiet, peace of mind, free from all annoyance and difficulty. If were an Epicurean, I don't know why you would not have had an attitude of despair. No hope in that at all. And then the Stoics come along, and they said God was a divine spark of reason and order that permeates the universe, of which man contains a particle. You have a particle of the universe, which is God. It was useless, they said, to combat or to oppose the way of the divine order and reason. In other words, they were fatalist. The order's been established, been set. It's a waste of time to oppose it. Man's duty is to live in harmony with it and expect nothing else, and to refrain unperturbed by the buffetings which this God hands to it. In other words, what you need to develop, said the Stoic, was an attitude of indifference to pain. You show no emotion at all. Or to the threat of death. Or to joy. Or to happiness. Or to good things. There was to be no emotional show at all. You were not to be perturbed by any of that. You would live basically a life of almost total passivity. Because it's all hopeless anyway. What's going to happen at death? This is what they said. The soul at death would have a final impersonal blending with the divine fiery breath that was the God of the universe. So you just go back into that fiery breath that's part of the God of the universe and cease to exist individually. So if you take those views, why would you have anything but an attitude of despair? Yes.
I think the Stoicism is very similar to the Buddhist philosophy.
Yes, right. Right. I think what all this indicates is there's not much new under the sun, and it keeps reoccurring in varying forms over and over. I was reading years ago about the American Indians, particularly on the plains, they didn't know they were Stoics, but they had a Stoic mentality. And one of the things they did with young men in particular was try to develop in them the principle: you are to come to the place by the time you reach manhood where you show no emotion about anything. And so to test him when he became a man, they would run a sinew, deer skin, through his flesh right here in two places. a needle, then tie it to a rope, hang it on a limb of a tree, and then he had to lean back with that holding him in place. And if he showed any emotion or any pain or any flinching at all, they said, "You're not a man. You haven't reached manhood yet." They'd cut him down when he wanted to become a man. He'd go through it again until he reached the place where there was absolutely no emotional expression at all. He was viewed as unmanly because they said, "That's the way life is. You can't change anything. So just accept whatever comes and have no emotion about it at all." That's basically a Stoic type of mentality. Now, if you got that kind of view, then of course you got a fatalistic and a despairing attitude. There have been American writers like that. Old Hemingway, I wouldn't say he was a Stoic, but he really took the view that the ultimate reality of all things is death, and so ultimately, therefore, things have no meaning and really no purpose, in life. And so don't have any real kind of hope. Then there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek about 200 B.C. at Alexander. It's called the Septuagint because it's theoretically 70 scholars, Greeks, did that. And what was important about this, it made the Old Testament accessible to the Greek-speaking world. And you remember when you read in the New Testament, Paul would go into the seminary, there were always God-fearers there. What was a God-fearer?
Like the Jews
and God. Right, he was a it was a licensed religion. It was still, an illegal movement. But they had difficulty. One was persecution. And persecution came, I think, for several reasons. One was the rapid growth of Christianity during that period. By the end of the first century, matter of fact, by the middle of the first century mostly, it was already inside the Caesar's palace. Some of the Praetorian Guard were, had become Christian, what have you. And he was known and recognized early. Then there was a rapid desertion of heathen temples. And you read Acts 13, you remember that story? Where Demetrius went out and he gathered all, Demetrius was an idol maker. And he gathered all the other craftsmen together who made idols and said to them, now, we got to do something here. This guy, Paul, is running around over this part of the world. And a lot of people are deserting Artemis. And if that continues, what's going to happen to our trade? Stop buying our idols. Matter of fact, you remember they had a big bonfire on one occasion where they burned up a lot of stuff, none of their books. We got to stop all that. So he got them together, and this bunch got together and went out into town and raised such a ruckus. Remember that they finally gathered in the arena, this huge crowd yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or Artemis of the Ephesians. And the text says a lot of them didn't even know why they were there. Part of that idle, useless crowd that our minister talked about here. And they kept yelling and kept yelling. And finally brought in the a Roman proconsul, we call him. He said, what are you doing? And they said, stop this. You're going to create a riot here, and it's going to bring us under the judgment of the Roman government. So if you got a grievance against these guys, take it to the courts. Don't come out here yelling and screaming and creating these riots. The riot was created by this desertion of the heathen temples, and this was not only in Artemis or in Ephesus, it was occurring all over the empire. Then the Christians got blamed for natural calamities. The fire in Rome, you know, that occurred during that period of time, you remember, old Nero tried to blame that on the Christians, as an excuse for persecutions. Then their refusal to serve in the army at given times, two reasons for that. One was the Roman army still carried an emblem before them, of the Caesar, which recognized the Caesar as divine. And the men who went into the army were expected to recognize that and pledge their allegiance to Caesar as divinity. Now that creates a problem for a Christian. On occasion, there would be a Roman general who'd say, all right, these guys don't like that. Get rid of that emblem and we'll create this complete division here made up of just Christians who don't want that, and that'll be all right, we'll let them serve. But now that varied from emperor to emperor. Some of them wouldn't tolerate that. Some of them took that view, well, that's all right. But some of them wouldn't serve on the ground, well, we can't serve under that emperor. And then some Colossians chapter 1, beginning with the 15th verse, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. No Gnostic could say that. And then in chapter 2 and verse 5-9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not an emanation from the deity, but the deity itself is in Christ himself. And he goes on in, throughout that section. And then he gets over in verse 16 on through the end of the chapter, and he talks about the Gnostics who had a tendency also to have a demand, a life, don't touch this, and don't taste that, and don't handle the other. And if you do that, you'll be more righteous. And Paul argued as you'll see that, why do you submit to those rules? Don't handle this, don't taste, don't touch. These things are all going to perish because they're based on human wisdom and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Anyway, that was one of the major problems that the early church had to face. Then they ran into Marconianism. Yes. Over the time? Okay. Well, anyway, you see, there's nothing new about heresy. It goes all the way back to the first century. And it continues all the way into the end, right? Okay, let's stand, please. We'll have prayer. Lord, thank you for your word, the standard of our lives, our guide for truth and righteousness. We pray you'd help us to be faithful and to continuously be alert to men and others who would come in and who we encounter, who would teach that which is not according to Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful, that you're calling, and that your people will be kept in the faith unto the end. We ask your blessings on the service to come to your glory and to our good in the name of Christ. Amen.
Henry, there's a group of people now that have been set up to accommodate preachers and people that have gone out of the ministry and have become atheists, and they're called freethinkers.
Well, that's a good term for it.
They need the counseling, all right. That's sad, though.
Oh, I guess it is.
The guy that started it was a minister for years and years, and he finally comes to the conclusion that none of it was true, so he was.